When I graduated from college and moved to a new city in order to start my first job, the pastor from the church I belonged to wrote a letter to the pastor of a similar church where I was moving. It was a letter of commendation, a letter of reference, a letter which served to introduce me to that church, a church that immediately became my new church home. And I mean immediately. It was like I was already known and loved by that congregation before I ever even arrived. And although I was only there about a year before leaving for seminary, some of those relationships begun that first Sunday have remained for my entire adult life. Likewise, when I interviewed for that job that brought me to that city, there I was in my file before I arrived for the interview, a letter from the vice president of the company, who was in charge of another regional office of the same corporation, an office in which I had worked a couple of summers before. That man had two sons who were members of a soccer team that I coached. I knew him and his family personally. And as vice president of the entire company, he had written a personal letter of recommendation for me. And guess what? I got the job. When I was licensed to preach and then ordained as a minister of the gospel, letters of recommendation were required by those who knew me. Our session writes those sorts of letters regularly, as I have done on a variety of occasions for some of you individually. A letter of commendation, of recommendation, is a wonderful and helpful thing. Romans 16 reads like one of those letters of commendation. And the point is not simply a business referral, but rather these commendations give Paul's letter to the Romans such a personal touch. Paul is not simply writing a letter with instructions about theology. He is not just writing in order to lay a strong foundation upon which the church at Rome would be built. More than that, much more than that. The letter is not simply an expression of his apostolic authority, telling the people what to believe or how to live. Rather, Paul is giving his own personal commendations to many of the saints in Rome. And the sincerity of that personal touch is striking. This is an epistle from Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, as he began with his introduction in chapter 1. This is a letter from one who claims he has received grace and apostleship from God himself. And yet, he's personal. And by personal, I mean he addresses individual people individually. He refers to people personally, by name. He begins with Phoebe, who in all likelihood, from tradition and history recording for us, actually carried this letter herself, a letter filled with personal commendations from the apostle. There are 31 of them, 31 personal references, mostly individuals, some families, and most with some sort of personal comment. Paul knew these people, at least knew of them, even though he had never been to Rome. He had met some on his travels, some he'd actually worked with quite closely, and some he just knew by their good reputation. There's a real sense in which the church of our day is losing this sort of personal touch, personal connection. Churches become huge, and even within a local church, especially those we might characterize as mega churches, most people don't even know one another. In our day, churches often become like corporations, or shopping malls, or superstores, even housing developments. The ones that are big just keep getting bigger, and the ones that are small barely survive. When such huge growth takes place, people become anonymous. They lose their sense of community, their sense of belonging to one another. It's obvious from this long list of commendations that Paul never lost his sense of belonging. I don't know what the ideal church size is. I certainly know the struggle of churches that are so small that you can't really get enough work done without people being tired and worn out. But I also know churches where you don't even know one another's names. I cannot comprehend from my own perspective as a pastor a church in which I didn't even know people's names. Churches like that exist everywhere. Pastors like that exist. Some don't care to know. But when churches are in the thousands and tens of thousands, that of course is an impossibility. Paul maintains, as an apostle, with all the authority of an apostle, he maintains this sincere personal touch. And as we end near the end of our study of this great book, note that this letter of such great doctrine and powerful exhortations combined in such a marvelous way is above all else a personal letter. And so we begin with a commendation to Phoebe, a servant of the church. Phoebe was a woman, to state the obvious. Paul calls her with great affection and appreciation, our sister, in verse 1. He praises her profusely and lists her first in this list, not incidentally, I would gather. He speaks of her so very respectfully and with such great honor. He calls her a servant and honors her as a servant of the church. No doubt, her ministry of service was well known and her good reputation well deserved. Paul looks out for her best interests, verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself. Helper, Paul says, because she deserves it. She has helped so many people, including me. You ought to help her in a manner worthy of the saints. There's no distinction here, even in terms of gender. He's not isolating her or diminishing her role as a woman itself at all, but honor her in a manner worthy of such honor. And in whatever way she has need, in all that she is doing, and we're not told what it is she has done to help, but it is of some obvious sense significant. Helper. The Greek word translated servant, here she is a servant of the church, verse 1, is the word sometimes translated deacon. It is the Greek word that forms that word. The word is pronounced diakonos. And on the basis of that reference, some people believe Phoebe was actually an ordained deacon or deaconess. And from her example, they would insist that the ordained office of deacon should be open to women in the church today. And yet there's nothing in the reference to Phoebe as a servant that indicates Paul is defining a formal office. To the contrary, I do believe in our denomination requires that the office of elder and deacon is restricted. The offices of elder and deacon are restricted to men. When Paul writes specifically to the church and addresses the officers, such as Philippians 1:1, he speaks to all the saints in Christ with the bishop and deacons. In the context of other passages, Paul makes it apparent that when he's speaking of ordained offices, he speaks of the qualifications of those men. But here in Romans 16, Paul is not teaching about church government. He is rightly praising a godly woman whom he accurately describes as a servant of the church, worthy of honor and respect. I don't believe he's giving her an official title, but he is giving her a praiseworthy description. She is a godly servant in this church, whom Paul elevates in his commendation to first in this list, and it can be argued with the most detailed honor given. Paul praises her. And we too often today get sidetracked on the issues of what women can't do, such as being ordained as an officer. And in that distraction, we forget to emphasize, as Paul does here, what women can do. Paul doesn't hate women. Some claim that today. He doesn't hinder women from being involved in significant works of service and ministry. He doesn't fail to praise women who are faithful and praiseworthy. And his praise of Phoebe here in verses 1 and 2 is touchingly personal. In verse 3, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla even mentioning first a woman whose fame was widespread as she worked so faithfully with her husband. He mentions Mary in verse 6, Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis in verse 12, the mother of Rufus in verse 13, and Julia and Nero's sister in verse 15. All of these women, important parts of the church, contributing faithfully to the work and ministry of the church, and thereby recognized for their labors and personally praised by the apostle. And we would do well to imitate Paul's example. I'm not going to walk through an exhaustive description of each person listed, but let's look further at a few of the commendations, including, as I mentioned, Priscilla and Aquila, fellow workers. And note the personal appreciation for this hard-working couple. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. We read of this godly couple also in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. With further detail in our text this morning, Priscilla and Aquila risked their own necks for Paul's sake. You know what that means. Those words mean the same thing today they did then. They risked their very lives for Paul. We're not told when that was or how it happened, though they were with Paul during the riot in Ephesus described in Acts 19. And no doubt from these words of commendation were threatened as he was. Their work was so praiseworthy that Paul says the end of verse 4, they risked their lives for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. All the churches give them thanks. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 16, 19, we read of their sharing their home. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. Verse 5 of our text, greet the church that is in their house. They shared their home, and the church met in their home, something still done at times today when necessary in the establishment of a new church. And sometimes, as we saw in years past, sometimes that was necessary because of COVID restrictions. The church actually met in their homes, and the people would perhaps risk their necks to do so. Paul is commending workers in the church. Workers in the church. He's commending them for what they're doing, for the building up of the church. And it's noteworthy, it's unfortunate in many ways, that today's church, in a very generalized sense as a whole, is losing this concept of workers. Too often people come to churches looking for the benefits. They shop around for the best package of goods, much like we'd buy furniture or a new car. People look for what meets their needs and settle into a church to be ministered unto, to satisfy their needs, and the church will often hire out the work that needs to be done. That's how churches get big. The New Testament church was a church of workers, not shoppers. Paul's highest praise is given to those whom he calls workers. and in a church such as ours, with the size of ours, that's impossible to miss. The church thrives. The church grows. The church is blessed. The church is strong. The church is mature when the people work. And there are some things that if there's not workers, simply can't get done. The New Testament church is a church of workers. And to look at a few more specific cases, we'll look at more of Paul's personal commendations to those who are loved, hard workers for the Lord. Mary, as I mentioned earlier, another woman commended by name for her work. Verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Not just Mary, but honor her, commend her, because she's such a hard worker. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. They're called my fellow prisoners, no doubt because of their active involvement and hard work. And like the word translated sometimes deacon, don't be confused by the word translated apostles. That's, again, I believe here in this context, a non-official sense. Paul is not referring to the 12 and the foundation of the New Testament church, but rather those who are sent out, as that word means, those who are sent out for works of ministry, messengers of the gospel, apostles, small letter A, if you will, in our use of language, not capital A, but those sent out. Sent out into the community, sent out even into the world to witness to the ministry of the gospel. Andronicus and Junia were outstanding messengers. Amplius is called my beloved in verse 8. Urbanus in verse 9, our fellow worker. Tested and approved is Apelles in verse 10. In verse 12, Tryphena and Tryvosa work hard in the Lord, as has Persis. In verse 21, we read further of Paul calling Timothy a fellow worker, and he mentions Gaius' hospitality in verse 23. The point, again, in these very personal terms, is that those whom Paul commends are the ones doing the work of the church. In Paul's mind, the church is a place to work, and those who work are honored before the Lord for that. Pray that that would continue and abound among us. Pray that even as you read these words, that you would see yourself as those who would be working for the church, working for the head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus, not for an organization, but for the body that our Lord has made in this place, even among you. Pray for workers who would be worthy of such high commendations as Paul hands out to this vast array of people, all 31 of them. And even in every appropriate sense, seek for yourself to become those who would be worthy of such a commendation. Seek that you yourself might be given to this work in whatever way God would enable you or call you or have you, that you might be effective deacon servants of the church and effective apostles sent out to do the work of the church in such a way that if you were at Rome, you might be included in this list that Paul gives to us of those who are honored. And as you work, have every encouragement that, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, that your labor is not in vain. My beloved brethren, the end of that great chapter on the resurrection, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Many of you are worthy of such recognition and honor. And it's important for me to say that even in this context of preaching, since Paul has done so in the words he has written in this letter to Rome. Many of you might well be described in ways similar to what Paul expresses here, and that is a good thing. That's the goal and the objective. I'm not talking about vanity. I'm not talking about self-promotion. but simply the self-awareness by which you can rightly and ought to rightly view yourself as a worker for the Lord. And if you are, then you are worthy of such commendation and praise, and your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is worth noting that so often the work that we do actually binds us together in love. And I can no doubt assume and know even from example from many of you that those to whom you are closest in this church are those with whom you have worked in particular ways and in which you have served together. As we work together, we do indeed learn to love one another. And so it was with Paul. These words, these people to whom he commends are those who have won the affections of his heart. And those affections are so openly displayed in these words. And they were kindled and provoked by the close companionship of fellow workers. Paul ends his personal commendations with a tender greeting. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. A holy kiss, not a sensual one or erotic one or anything anywhere related to that nature, but a holy sign, a deep affection in the Lord, an appropriate sign of deep fellowship, even in our day. An expression of that affection, we might more naturally use a genuine and sincere hug for that purpose, but the point is not so much the outward expression, but what that gesture represents. True, sincere, genuine affection of love among people that honor one another for the work that they do together in the church. Now, verse 17, Paul actually shifts a bit, and rather than the emphasis upon those who have been so faithful in their help to him in the work of the church, he shifts to a personal warning to stay away from troublemakers. Ultimately, it's a warning to stay away from false teachers, those who act contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Paul says, stay away from them. Avoid them. Don't be involved with them. The safest course is just to stay away. That sounds harsh. Paul is likely referring to some group of traveling teachers, not members of the church itself, and yet it still seems harsh. But it's wise. There are some people from whom we should simply stay away. They're not safe. Specifically, stay away from those who stir up dissension. Verse 17 speaks of those who cause divisions. In the words of Proverbs, Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. Here they are: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. The Lord hates those who stir up dissension, discord among brothers and sisters. Paul says, avoid them. And he says, then stay away from those who tempt you to sin. Those who put obstacles in your way. Those who cause offenses. The word for offense or obstacle is the word for stumbling block. It's a scandal. The word describing something that trips you up, that traps you in sin. Paul knows that such people, what they are like, and he knows how they get so popular. Verse 18, those who do such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. There are so many people like that still around today. People serving their own bellies, serving their own desires, serving their own interests, and advancing their own cause. And they use small talk and flattery to deceive the minds of naive people. Sadly, it's not hard to find such people today who do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech and deceive the hearts of the simple. Stay away from such troublemakers. And in your simplicity, avoid them. There's a good sense in which we ought to be simple, as it says in verse 9. Simple concerning evil, innocent, naive, even is an appropriate word here. You should be wise and knowledgeable about what is good. But Paul does not want the people to know much about what is evil. Innocence and naivety about evil, that should be our desire. Stay away from people who will take away that naivety. Stay away from people who will bring into your life the presence of evil and corruption. Stay away from those who claim to be Christians and do such things. Stay away from their false teaching, which is intended to cause you to stumble into sin. In that innocence, that childlike innocence with regard to evil, remember, that's what was lost at the fall, that innocence. God had warned Adam and Eve ahead of time in that regard in Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we read in verse 15 of that chapter, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what happened when Adam and Eve did eat from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil? They lost their innocence and their naivety. Their simplicity. They became knowledgeable, aware of evil. And they became sinful in that awareness. And therefore, discovering they were naked, now with a sinful nature, they were ashamed of their sinfulness as it was expressed in their nakedness. We read of the consequences in Genesis 3 of that, the evidence of what it means to lose your innocence and gain the knowledge of evil. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Before sin, while they were innocent and simple and naive, there was nothing shameful even in their nakedness because there was no sin in their heart or their mind. Who told you you were naked? After the fall, no one needed to tell them. They had acquired the knowledge of evil. For the application for us today is we ought to make it our ambition to stay away from any people, any situations who cause you to lose your naive innocence about evil. Stay away from troublemakers, spiritual troublemakers, whether in person or on social media. One of the huge dangers of our day is these evildoers that destroy our innocence are filtered into our minds directly, immediately, constantly through the internet. And even for the youngest of our children, exposed to all sorts of things of which young children ought to be innocent and naive, of which adults ought to be innocent and naive. Stay away from those who cause you such trouble. Be wise in what is good, the end of verse 19, and simple, naive, innocent concerning evil. That's just simple, practical, loving advice, both then and now. And so Paul would say, in the positive sense of that, in Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if anything's praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Whatever things are true and noble and just, of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so this personal connection that Paul established, this personal touch, is both positive and negative. You have to be able to identify those who will cause you harm, and to be simple in terms of avoiding them, all the while understanding the great benefit of these sorts of personal connections that Paul identifies here. Let the sincerity of his personal touch be for your own encouragement and imitation, that we might take these encouraging words and live them out in our lives together, even as a church today, that we might be able to commend one another, even as Paul does the saints at Rome. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, greet Mary, greet Andronicus and Junia, Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Statius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena, Tryvosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray. Father, may we have such affection for one another as we read in these words. And may we be found to be workers in the church, even as we read in these words. And may we be worthy of commendation, not to puff ourselves up, but rather to bring glory to Christ, who is our head. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.